Well, this morning I have a question for you. How's your faith? So how's your faith? Now, I'm not only just talking about saving faith, of which we always want to remember. Do you have saving faith? But as what we saw in the confession, we believe, as the Bible would teach, that once you have saving faith, that you're saved, and then you're not going to lose that. But that isn't when faith stops, that we live by faith. You know, for by grace you are saved through faith, and the just shall live by faith. And so faith, that's a broad kind of a topic. This morning, in the Morning and Evening by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, on the morning of March 7th, so this is what he penned many, many years ago, and this is what he wrote down, and I'm only going to read a portion of this. He says, faith is the foot of the soul by which it can march along the road of the commandments. As soon as I read that, I go, oh. Now put that in the context of the book of Jonah. Was Jonah a man of faith? Saving faith? Apparently so. You know, as what we saw last week, he was used to the kings, and he was asked, told of God to go and to preach, and he was God's instrument, so he had saving faith. But then this living faith, the just shall live by faith. Let me read that first sentence again. Faith is the foot of the soul by which it can march along the road of the commandments. Jonah, rise up, go to Nineveh. Nope. Well, wait a minute, I thought he had faith. He was a person of faith. His faith wasn't doing so good. Well, Spurgeon went on to write, love makes the feet move more swiftly. I thought, how perceptive. Did Jonah love the Lord? Apparently. Did Jonah love Israel? Apparently, if you would look at the other passages. Did Jonah love the lost? Nope. Especially the Ninevites and the Gentiles. But love makes the feet move more swiftly. But faith is the foot which carries the soul. Faith is the oil enabling the wheel of the holy devotion and of earnest piety to move well. Without faith, the wheels are taken from the chariot and we drag heavily. With faith, I can do all things. Without faith, I shall neither have the inclination nor the power to do anything in the service of God. I'd rather be in a fish's belly. I'd rather be a worm in a fish's belly than to do what God has asked me to do. If you would find the men who serve God the best, you must look for the men of the most faith. Little faith will save a man, but little faith cannot do great things for God. Then, have faith in God. If you love darkness and are satisfied to dwell in the gloom and misery, then be content with little faith. But if you love the sunshine and would sing of the songs of rejoicing, covet earnestly this blessed gift of great faith. Now, there was a lot of section left out of that, but let me ask again. So how's your faith? You know, the book of Jonah, it has a bit of a plague, and we took last week to kind of chip away a little bit of that plague as we talked about some of the things that, if you say the book of Jonah, then everybody thinks what? The whale. And it wasn't a whale, it was a fish. And it was a prepared fish. Just like there was a prepared plant and a prepared gourd and the prepared gourd and the prepared worm. And the Lord sent out a wind. And as I think I only had maybe a little bit of one sentence in the fact that the book of Jonah is not about the fish or the gourd or the worm, or the vehement east wind, or the storm in chapter 1 here. It isn't about a disobedient servant. It's about God. Because you see, in this particular book, it is about, really, in a sense, a man's walk with his God when the man is saved, but he's disobedient. And so this morning, what I want to do is very quickly just go into what I want to divide up in a twofold division of chapter 1 and to just look at, briefly, Jonah the man And then I want us to look at Jonah's God. We know the bare facts. We read them. It's an easy historical book if you read the words. Even, in fact, if you don't believe it to be history, you need to check what Jesus seemed to think about Jonah. But beyond all that, you need to understand there's nothing deeply profound in this until you look a little bit deeper and you look at the profundity of the God who is willing to work with this man by way of the name of Jonah. This book also has the plague of fanciful outlines. And as I gave this to you, and I put it in the bulletin, you know, Jonah made the sea sick. Chapter 2, Jonah makes a fish sick. Jonah 3, Jonah makes Nineveh sick. And chapter 4, Jonah makes God sick. I heard that a long time ago, and I thought, wow, I can remember the entire contents of the book of Jonah by that simple outline. Well, not only do we get the silly, and I won't say silly, but the descriptive, let's use that one, descriptive word or outline of the book of Jonah, but every chapter also divides up into some very fanciful things of an outline. So if we wanted to outline chapter 1, which is oftentimes what I do in expository preaching, let's deal with the text and proceed. A fanciful outline would be something like this. In this particular chapter 1, we see a sovereign God, a sick sea, a sleeping prophet, sacred or scared sailors, silly solutions, and a secured prophet. And the security is found in the belly of a fish. I thought that was a little bit funny. So what and I don't want to preach it that way today. You know, in 27 years in one church, obviously we've looked at this book before. I don't want to preach it as what we would normally do, and just to look at all of the contents. But I want to boil it down and to really come to it from the perspective, what is the book really about? Now, there's a part of me that just don't say, it's a book about God, and that's true. But if you just leave it there, I think you're going to miss something. It's a book about God and God's love, in particular, for a man, Jonah. And then it's also a book about God's love for a people. Gentiles, heathen, wicked sinners. And so you don't want to lose that human element within the midst of it. I'm afraid that sometimes that is the missing out of all of the teachings of the book of Jonah, simply because everybody gets caught up in those miracles and they make up their fanciful outlines around the miracles. So I want to come to chapter 1 and just look at the twofold division of Jonah the man and then Jonah's God. Let's take a look at Jonah the man. Well, we know that he was a believer. And we did that last week as we went to another passage in 2 Kings, that he was a prophet. He was known. He had contemporaries. He was known. Jesus referred to him as a historical person. So he was a believer. He was a servant of the Most High God. He was a prophet, though this book is not so much about prophecy. It was about preaching. Now, he did go and kind of prophesy against Nineveh, but when they repented and so that it changed, and so that end result did take place into the future, but that wasn't so much of Jonah's prophecies as about that. But it's a book about preaching and so forth. But there's one other thing that oftentimes we may just miss as we come to this. It says, now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. It could have gone to another prophet. It could have gone to a more well-known prophet. It could have gone to anyone else, but it didn't. That God who is, and that's going to be the second point, but that the God who is, the God who has a message that he wants to have taken to this really despicable people. He chose Jonah. Jonah was a chosen man. He was chosen because God is sovereign and God can choose anyone to do what it is that he wants done. And so that, in a sense, is something that we're going to talk about briefly when we get to the second aspect, is Jonah's God. But it does tell us something about Jonah. That Jonah was the object of God's mercy and grace. He was a servant, as it were, of the Lord, but he was a chosen instrument. Kind of like he had faith. He would have had the faith to do what God asked with God's help, with God's blessing, and he chose to disobey. So as it were, he was a man of little faith. Take it off on the Spurgeon morning devotional this morning. He was a man of little faith, and so little is going to be accomplished. But God didn't leave him alone. God kept after him. That's going to teach us something else about God. See, that's really where I want to go. The draw there is, it's like the back hole sucking all the heavy weight to get to hurry up and get to the second point. But he was a chosen instrument. He was a saved man. But we also know that when it says that, you know, to go and cry out against that great city and so forth because of their wickedness in it. But Jonah, now verse 3, Jonah arose. Now, what did God ask him to do? He says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise. So he obeyed, kind of. He had partial obedience. Well, only if you have a messed up mind. He arose and went the other direction to Joppa, got on a ship, was going to head, you know, and go to Tarshish. You see, he was a disobedient man of faith, man of little faith, knowing his commission and what was going to go on. But he was disobedient. He was desperate, because the idea there was he arose quickly, went down, had money, paid the fare. You know, even later on, it says he collapsed, went to the bottom of the ship and collapsed and fell asleep when everything is going really something. Now, some said that it might have been because, you know, that the waves just kind of like a rocking chair. But the description in the Hebrew is, and it came out even in the New King James translation, it's the ship is about to break apart. The screeching and the all of this stuff, it would have been noisy. It would have been everything going on. People screaming. They were crying out to their gods, and everything is going on. No, he probably stayed asleep, as then the captain went down and said, hey, old sleeper, what are you doing? And he probably fell asleep because he was exhausted, because he was trying to make all his plans and running away. His disobedience was having a physical manifestation in that, and he's exhausted. He was desperate. He was ignorant over what might be the cost of what's going on. He was ignorant of the storm going on, of what was going on, and he lacked love for his enemy. And because we find out later in chapter 3, he didn't want to go because he knew what God was going to do, and he didn't want them to repent. So he had a sense of false security. He was prayerless. You know, what's funny is the ungodly were praying and the prophet wasn't. That's pretty bad when you get a person who has some faith, but he doesn't have enough faith God to be praying when they're almost all going to be dying. I don't know that necessarily that it even goes on that much to talk about how much he prayed afterwards, because he knew why the storm was there. Now, he prays eventually. It's called chapter 2, in the stench of the bellies of a fish. But the ungodly are praying, but he doesn't. You see, we begin to lose some sense of what's going on here if we just leave Jonah totally out of the picture. You can't do that. So he was prayerless. He was also a person who knew the truth, but he wasn't living the truth. The just shall live by faith. When they went through the whole question answer thing and everything, and says, who are you and everything, did he kind of squander it away, and did he kind of hide from it? There was one old-time commentator who said there was a stern truthfulness. And when we read it the first time out, you think, wow, you know, this is a guy that's got his act together. He knows who he is. When they said, who are you? And they asked him all that series of questions. And he said, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God, that is the Lord Yahweh, the God of heaven, and who made the sea and the dry land. And we looked at last week when the Hebrews had a reputation of the great God who was the creator God, the great God in the Tower of Babel and the flood and all that. These people would have known about all of that. And that's why he said, I am a Hebrew. You know some of the things that our God does, what he did with the children of Israel, what he did through the ministry of our great king, King David. And they had that, and that would have struck some things. But then when he said that he is the one who made the sea and the dry land, that would even go towards the false gods of Assyria, Dagon and Neshri. So you've got these concerns going on. And so he doesn't hide his testimony. He doesn't hide behind or kind of squirm around it at all. But notice what he says. He says everything right, but it's really not true. I fear the Lord. No, he doesn't. He's running from the Lord. We saw that twice. Verse 3, from the presence of the Lord. Verse 3 again, from the presence of the Lord. And verse, 10, when he says, so the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. I know how great God is. I'm a man of faith. I know what God can do. And I don't want anything to do with it. I'm going the other direction. So he was a hypocrite. And when he then goes on to say, throw me overboard, and then everything will come calm. And remember some of their reluctance. They were trying to, it's got to get to this, and he couldn't. And God, it was kind of like God just goes, no, you can't go back. No, you can't go back because I'm not done yet. No, you can't go back. And they're seeing this as it. Well, they see, and apparently they had enough common sense to say, this really is Yahweh. This really is God. And this storm is it. And the only way that we might be able to do it is to throw him overboard. But what if it makes God really angry? Well, nope. So they're desperate now. And they throw him overboard. Then we get that nice little thing about how that then they are stunned. This is the miracle. And whether they were really born again and the revival started with them. Boy, there's give and take on all of that. And that's not a point that I'm bringing it up. But I do find it interesting. They did offer up a sacrifice. And apparently they did some things right. One wonders how they knew how to do all that. And what did they offer up? But they threw him in. But what that does say is this. Concerning Jonah. Because the rest of the story doesn't talk about these men anymore. But with Jonah, Jonah would rather be dead. Because he didn't know about the fish yet. I'd rather be dead than do what God wants me to do. Wow. Can a believer really get that far? I'll do anything, but I'm not going to obey. I'm not going to do what you want me to do, God. And you resist, and you resist, and you resist. Well, apparently, that's what he felt. He had this great confessional. It was intelligent, bold, reverent, but it was thoroughly inconsistent. He was a fugitive, but he was sought out by God. He was saved, but he thought that he might be able to escape. And what was it? He became all wet. Nice little pun there, you know. I got a few laughs, so that's really bad. He got all wet and he'd rather die than obey God. Okay, now that explains, okay, we got Jonah in the water. And we've kind of gone through and we've looked at him. Saved. He's got basically his doctrine right, except for the present fleeing from the presence of God and so forth. But, and he's hypocritical in that, but, you know, we're all hypocritical. None of us practice everything that we believe. So now, what about God in the midst of this? And then when we see this, this is where it really shows us. Chapter 1, actually the book, but chapter 1, it's really about God. Number 1, that God is sovereign. And I already slipped that one out a little bit already. That God is sovereign. Now, what does sovereignty mean? I was re-listening to some things of a dear pastor friend of mine, And he said, I love it when people say God is sovereign, and God is only sovereign. God is sovereign up to the point that man then has free will. And he said, if that's the way that you have it, then God is not sovereign. That sovereignty means God is sovereign completely and controls over all things. You see, because it was God that chose Jonah. It was God's message that he gave to Jonah. We have the gospel. The gospel comes from God. I am not open for changing it. I am obligated to share it. And he has chosen me to share it and not everyone, that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So you have this doctrine of choice and God's sovereignty. God gave the message. God gave the call into Jonah's life, and he wanted him to go do what he wanted. Now, does man have free agency? Yes, because Jonah did disobey. The message that God gave to Jonah was clear. There's nothing profound here. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry out against them, for their wickedness has come up before me. Go, preach against their wickedness. It was not only clear, it was urgent. It was absolute. Cry out against it. It was to heathen. It was to Gentiles. It was to Nineveh. And that is the point, I think, where we see the crux of the matter. God in his sovereignty can choose whom he wants to share this message with. Well, he wants us to share it with all. But when he sends the prophet to go to them, and the prophet didn't like that plan. The prophet says, I know what you want. I don't want that. And that's really what the book of Jonah is about. Remember, all the way to the end. Shall not I have mercy upon those people when they have so many children and cattle and so forth? That they are God image bearers. And I think that's an important thing that we need to remember even in our prayer life. I have to confess that at times I wonder if there isn't a little bit of a when I pray for Biden and Pelosi and Schumer here. They need the gospel. And may God's people never disagree with someone's politics so loudly and so hatefully that they lose sight of the person's soul. Okay? There's a lot I don't like. But the one thing I do know is that God wants them to hear the gospel, and so do I. Because if we let anything such as politics or others to cause us to restrain in our love for this world, our love of neighbor, and our love even of an enemy, then we are no better off than Jonah. And while we live a long ways away from the coast, there will be another kind of a fish that will get us. So, having made that quick application, let's go on. That God had a message, and he didn't want it, and it's his sovereign message. It was a personal message. It was personal, the fact that God uses all kinds of people. He's going to use this one. Now, did Jonah's disobedience surprise God? Of course not. So then why did God give it to him? He gave it to him because God is a God who loves not only the Ninevites, but he also loved Jonah, the disobedient one. It was personal because he cares for the lost, for the saved and the lost. But there's more things that are here with this when it goes on to say, and cry against them, for their wickedness has come up before me. That screams the fact that God hates sin, that God is holy, that all wickedness is before the Lord. This world may think that they're getting by with the wickedness that's going on. There are rulers and other people that think they're getting by with their sin. We may not see all that is done here. There are those who think that it is their job to seek vengeance. It is not. It is God's. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It is ours to do what God has sent us to do. So all wickedness is before him. God's people must speak out against wickedness. And by the way, that's one reason why when that this world doesn't get that. We can speak out against wickedness and against sin, but in a sinful world, that will be translated and understood as hate speech. And I increasingly see that happen. That if you're loving, you should love anyone and everyone. I had recently a person tell me that we were talking about certain lifestyles that you cannot practice and live in and be a member of Fellowship Baptist Church. We just don't allow that. And they said, well, that's not a very loving position. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And some of those lifestyles are mentioned right there in context. And so you see, it's a issue of who it is that you're going to love. So God's people, while we are to love, to care for, to do, but the loving thing is to point people to their sin. Wickedness will be judged, and God's people must speak out against wickedness. That we also learn from this that God is loving, saving, and merciful, and the fact he wants the message to go to Nineveh. That God is the creator God. I love the passage when he goes on that he's the creator God, the God who made the sea and the dry land. Boy, there's Genesis right there. He is the creator God. He is the God that is omnipresent. He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Did he ever make it? Can you ever make it? Omnipresence. He was fleeing, in a sense, from this God who is everywhere present, who is also all-powerful. And the God just, let's have a nice storm. I need a fish. And there's a fish. Now, that's a powerful God, the omnipotent God. The omniscience of God, he knows what's going on in all of the things that are going on. He knew how the lots would fall. He directed all of that through his sovereignty and through common grace and providence. And God is the great God of all the three omnis. He's the creator God. There is no God to compare. Have you ever wondered, and I have thought this before, that I wonder why it goes so much into the discussion about those sailors. You know? And it really comes out to you when you see the small g, verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid. Okay, they're lost, they should be. And every man cried out to his small g God. Why does it go in such a conversation, and they're praying and they're doing this, and then they call him, and technically, the mariners do a tremendous insult. Why don't you call on your small g God too? Yeah, I don't know about you. I do not have a small g God. My God gets a capital. And how does that flesh out in the circumstances here? Because the true God of Israel that he says he loves, serves, and is fearful of is held in comparison to their God who doesn't, their gods who don't do a thing. And then you wonder, okay, well, then they throw him over and everything. Then why do we have all this revelation then all of a sudden this? Because the God, the true God, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, he is the real God. And he calmed the sea. He also prepared the fish. Because, see, we don't know that those mariners really think that he's still alive. Because there's an apparent thing, and we'll look at this next week. But there's an apparent, some Hebrew there that gives the idea. Jonah, the fish wasn't there, like, you know, with the big mouth ready to just swallow him up. It appears that he was probably in the water a while, and he was probably close to death, and the fish then swallowed him up. And so I don't think that the mariners, those sailors, I don't think that they knew that he might have been saved. Now, they may have eventually figured that out. But to this point, I don't think that they saw that. They just saw the miracle of the calm sea. Remember what Jesus said? He said, if you don't believe me in faith for what I say, at least believe me for the work's sake. They seemed to believe. These were non-compromised kind of a miracle. And they seemed to be moved to some recognition. Your puny gods are nothing. Our God is the true and living God. He is worthy of prayer. He is worthy of obedience. He is the preserving God because he won't let go of Jonah and is going to continue to work with him to the end of the book. God's ways are not man's ways. God's thoughts are not man's thoughts. When God wants to prepare a fish to eventually save a disobedient one because he's not done teaching him, then praise God, because our God is transcendent, but our God is also immanent. He is interested in our everyday lives, as in the life of Jonah. So Jonah, in chapter 1, in preparing us to get us on into that, God has got the direct attention of Jonah in a fish's belly. And to get there, we've gone through this introductory, but it's used the comparison of, this is the God of whom Jonah says he loves, has faith in. Well, we need to correct that a little bit. He's going to get a recommission. He's going to go and preach. There's going to be another great revival, but we will see his promise there. The song that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You see, how is your faith? How is your faith in God? Oh, I believe that Christ is going to save me and that I trust in him. And my faith is good and strong, my saving faith. Well, praise be unto God. But how's your daily faith? Are you living in fear? Do you live in obedience? Do you live in just kind of out in la-la land and you don't even think that much about it? You see, we prone to leave the God we say we love. Where there's more tendencies in us, like Jonah, than what we would ever want to personally admit. So much so that the Lord thought it was necessary to give us an ordinance. You remember when we come to the Lord's table, and I will read that passage again, and each time, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. But in the individual elements, he says, do this, what? In remembrance of me. Because we can tend to forget. Apparently, Jonah had forgotten some of the greatness of his great God. He needed to be reminded. And now we need to be reminded as well of the greatness of our God. Our salvation came at a tremendous cost, but not to us, to God himself, who sent his son to die on the cross, shed his life's blood, and then rose again the third day, and then says he'll never leave us nor forsake us, and he will empower us and asks us then to live by faith. May we be found faithful in doing that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,